Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be able to come and be part of your forever family, to know you, Lord Jesus, as the Savior of our lives, to know that you have poured out yourself on the cross, your body broken, your blood shed for us on the cross. Lord, you poured out your life so that we might know the way, the truth, and the life. That we might come to that place of really being able to surrender everything to you so that you could be formed in us. That we might know the power of your resurrection in us, so that we might live this new life in you with freedom, with joy, being able to express to you and to others the love that you have put into our hearts. And Lord Jesus, we come today and we just welcome you here among us. We are confident, Lord, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are here with us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for that your Spirit is already touching our hearts, opening our minds to be able to receive from you, Lord, the word of life today. Lord, so as we come to this time of study in your word, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us and instruct us, Lord, not just in the words that I'm saying, Lord, but in the things that you are speaking, Lord, through your word into each and every one of our hearts today. For Lord, I know that you still speak to us today, Lord. You still speak to the longings of our hearts. You still speak to the struggles of our hearts. You still speak, Lord, so that we can find strength, that we can find encouragement in these days that are so challenging and so difficult. And so, Lord, today as we come as Samuel, Lord, said, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Lord, we come with listening hearts today, Lord, so that you can instruct us in your ways. And that you can help us stand firm in this battle that we call life. And so, Lord, we give our full attention to you now, Lord, in this time of study together. Just be our instructor, be our leader, our guide into your truth. And so we pray all these things, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. On Thursday, mid-afternoon, the announcement was made that Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II had died, having passed away peacefully at the age of 96 in her Scottish home, Balmoral. In her 70-plus years on the throne and as the longest reigning British monarch in history, the Queen presided over many events that helped shape the post-war era that we have been living in. And the ongoing development, she contributed to the ongoing development of our own country, Canada, in many, many ways. Probably the most significant being the repatriation of our Constitution and the establishment of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms many years ago now. As Canadians, we do mourn the loss of our Queen. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we also acknowledge that Queen Elizabeth was a woman of courageous and consistent faith. She was a sister in the Lord, whose impact on the world will not soon be forgotten. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants." And Queen Elizabeth was a faithful servant of the Lord and the people of the Commonwealth and the world which she sought to be a servant to. And many years from now, I'm sure, people will remember where they were when they heard the news of the Queen's death. Just like they do when you mention the name of Princess Diana or John F. Kennedy or even Elvis. People remember where they were when they heard the news. When someone of such stature dies, you know, there is an immediate and long-lasting impact globally and individually. And it says, if something has shifted, I don't know if you've felt that, but something has shifted in the world this past week. It's like the changing of the seasons. You know, that, you know, when the 1st of August or, you know, the first week of August comes and you go outside and you feel that something is different in the air. Something has shifted. Something is shifting in our world this week with the Queen's passing. It's the end of an era, the beginning of something new. And, you know, we see this also in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, where Isaiah describes what happened in the days following King Uzziah's death. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, I send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Now we know from our studies of the history of God's people that this prophecy given to Isaiah after the death of King Uzziah pointed to the time of exile that was coming for the people of Israel, a time when they would be cut off from the land, subjugated by other nations, and with only a small portion of God's people left in the land. And then even that small portion of the people would be subjugated again, and then ultimately, only the holy seed would remain like a stump in the land. All of that in the context of King Uzziah dying, this prophecy given to Isaiah that one day the stump would be left in the land. Just a stump, a seed, a holy seed. Now, who was Isaiah talking about? Who was he referring to as this holy seed that would be left in the land? Well, if we study the New Testament and Old Testament, we see that the seed was the seed of Abraham, the stump of Jesse, the son of David, the promised Messiah who would deliver God's people from their bondage. Not just from oppressive rulers and authorities, but the bondage of their souls to the law of sin and death. Isaiah is pointing the way to the seed of Abraham that would be in the land. You know, in the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in his teaching on faith, observance of the law, and the promises of God, says this about the promised holy seed. So please pay attention. This is a little bit longer passage than I normally read, but just pay attention to what he's saying here about the holy seed. It's very important. He says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. What a beautiful teaching from the Apostle Paul about being in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the one who has made us all heirs to the promises of God as children of God. See, that's who Isaiah was speaking about, the holy seed, the one who would come and change everything. You know, as I've been reflecting on this passage from this passage and also the passage from the book of Acts that we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, I've been reminded of how our willingness to stand with Jesus in our life and in our death has a lasting impact on those around us in the world. And I think you'll get the connection. Why I read this passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul is because that passage of Scripture, Paul's understanding of everything that he came to know in Christ, would not have been possible. I really believe would not have been possible without the impact of the life of one person in the early church. And I'm not talking about Jesus. I mean, he had his experience of Jesus on the road to Damascus. We'll talk about that in a few minutes and next in a couple weeks as well, when we look at the Apostle Paul and his conversion, his transformation. But there was one person whose life impacted Saul at that time more than anyone else. I'm talking about Stephen. Stephen. You know, Jesus put it this way. He said, very, very, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me in life and in death. And we're going to see that this morning and as we study the life of Stephen in just a few moments. But also, hear the words of Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, who wrote this in his Apologeticus, which was a defense of Christianity in a time when Christians were facing the possibility of death at the hands of the Romans. Loosely translated from the Latin, he says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, with all those things in mind, in the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to fit all these pieces together as we take a look at the life of Stephen, the first follower of Jesus to be martyred for his faith. We're going to look at who he was, the opposition that formed against him, how he stood his ground, and the impact of his principled stand, the impact of his life and death on those around him. So let's first look at Stephen's life, a life empowered by God's grace. Listen to how Luke describes Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." You know, in the first part of Acts chapter 6, we were introduced to one of the freshly minted servants, servant leaders, deacons in the church. We were introduced to Stephen as being a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Luke picks up the story of this man in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, with the further description of his character and ministry when he says this. He says, "Now Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, and he did many great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." You know, both of these descriptions are an indication that Stephen was an extraordinarily gifted and spiritually empowered follower of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that have been great to know someone like that? Well, maybe you do know someone like that. They might be sitting close to you. You know, someone who has that real love for the Lord that's just full of God's grace and power. You know, both of these descriptions of Stephen are an indication that he was an extraordinarily gifted and empowered follower of Jesus Christ. You know, when I think about that word, those words, full of God's grace and power, they really stand out for me. The word full has the connotation that he was completely topped up with the grace of God and completely empowered by the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was fully committed to growing in his relationship with Jesus Christ and fully devoted to serving Christ in whatever way Christ was asking him to serve, using his Holy Spirit-empowered gifts in the ministry he was set apart to do. You know, in other words, this was Stephen's way of being. He lived out of the fullness of God's working in and through him. It wasn't something that he had to do as a Christian. It was just who he was as a child of God. And it flowed out of him. The ministry that he had flowed out of him. It wasn't like he had to work at it and it was really hard, because Christ was in him, the hope of glory, and he wanted to just let it out. In the power of the Spirit. You know, when I think of Stephen, the prayer of St. Francis comes to my mind as well. You know, I think it's how Stephen ordered his life. How many of you know that beautiful prayer of St. Francis of Assisi? You probably don't recognize it by me saying, you know, the prayer of St. Francis, but you'll recognize it when I start to say it, because many of you have heard it many, many times before. It's that prayer, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen? Amen. You know, as I pause and reflect on this prayer, I can't help but think how it expresses a way of being that is a demonstration of the fullness of God's grace and power at work in someone's life. It is. It's just that expression of how we live out our life in Christ. And to live into and out of every aspect of this prayer would be transformational in its impact. Not only for the person living out of this way of being, but also for those who are receiving the ministry of someone who lives this way. You know, a life lived in this way would most certainly be described as someone who did great and wondrous and miraculous signs among the people. That was Stephen. No doubt Stephen's manifested extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things such as healing the sick, casting out demons. But these signs and wonders were not just limited to their physical gifts of alone. Luke tells us that Stephen also had a gift of wisdom and knowledge that no one could stand up to him in a debate or argument. He had the Spirit-empowered gift that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, where Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You know, I can't help but think that as Paul wrote those words, that he was remembering where he had first seen this divine gift at work. That would have been in the life of Stephen. Even as someone who wasn't tracking with Christ at that point, he would have seen something different about Stephen and his ability to confound everybody with the word of life from the Spirit. You know, according to Luke, you know, Stephen was a formidable opponent in a theological, philosophical, or practical debate. He says no one could stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave Stephen as he spoke. You know, and at that time, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was known at that point as Saul of Tarsus. He would have been on the opposite side of these debates with Stephen. And how do we know that? Well, Saul was part of a growing opposition to the gospel of Jesus that was being preached by the apostles and the other leaders in the church, including Stephen. Luke points out, and you know, this is something that we often miss, you know, when we read through these stories and just, you know, kind of give them a cursory glance. We miss the little clues that are in there about some of the things about the people that we come to know later on, like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. You know, Luke points out that the opposition to Stephen was being stirred up by the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as Cilicia and Asia. Take note of that, you know, where, you know, those places, because, you know, one of them is very significant, the place Cilicia. Because coming from Tarsus, which was located in Cilicia, and describing himself at the time as being passionate in his defense of Judaism, Paul later on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this about himself. He says, I was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, a Pharisee in regard to the law, zealous in my persecution of those who embrace Christ, and I was a proponent of legalistic righteousness. Where did he belong? He belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, those who were in opposition to the way, to the apostles and to Stephen. Saul, as he was known back then, was one of the loudest voices in opposition to Stephen. He felt the frustration of not being able to match Stephen's Holy Spirit-empowered wisdom and theological sharpness in his defiance of Christ, especially as Stephen put forth his defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. Now, we're not going to read Acts chapter 7, that big, long defense. But if you were to read it yourself, you would understand that, you know, that Stephen was charged with breaking the laws of Moses. And he has a brilliant defense in there. It's brilliant. And from what I've read, you know, it's possible that Stephen himself may have previously even been associated with that synagogue of the freedmen, or had been a member of one of the groups that were now opposing him. And this would explain why there was so much of a zealous attempt to silence Stephen after he had embraced the teachings of Christ and become a leader in the early church movement. You know, I see a similar pattern to the way that those who opposed Stephen went about silencing and canceling him. Luke describes how they went about doing this in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. Then Luke says, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. These were the charges that they put against Stephen. And according to this description, those who opposed Stephen pulled out all the stops that they could. They fabricated statements. They produced false witnesses. They incited the anger of the crowds to turn public opinion against Stephen and the other church leaders. And at the height of their manipulation, they took steps to silence Stephen by seizing him and hauling him into the courts before the Sanhedrin, where they raised false witnesses who testified against him, claiming that he had said and done things that were against the laws of Moses. You know, what's remarkable about this, the events surrounding Stephen's arrest, is how familiar these things sound. It's like they were taken from the How to Discredit Someone in the Eyes of the Masses handbook. You know that handbook that's still around today? You know, if you want to cancel somebody, create a false narrative, tell lies, produce false witnesses who support the lies, keep stirring the pot to incite the anger of the general population who start to begin to believe the lies, and then focus the people's attention on a specific individual or group, and then take them out. That's how it's done. That's how it was done with Stephen. That's how it's done today in this world. You know, in this case, though, they seized Stephen. They tried him before the Sanhedrin, where he was given opportunity to speak in his defense. But by the time he laid out his defense, the mob mindset already existed towards him, and his defense fell on deaf ears and hardened angry hearts, which ultimately led to his being violently seized, taken out, and stoned to death. You know, today we may not stone people to death, but the impact of cancel culture may as well be considered a death of sorts for those whose lives and reputations are destroyed by lies, accusations, and the false narratives when they're unleashed. You know, that's the reality of what Stephen had to face. You know, focusing back on Stephen, I find it interesting that Luke adds this comment as his trial before the Sanhedrin begins. You know, it's really interesting, all the different dynamics that were taking place. Luke says, as everyone was sitting there in the Sanhedrin, they looked over towards Stephen. They looked intently at him, and they saw something. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. His face was like the face of an angel. Here's this guy that they're so angry at, and yet he's sitting there, and he's just got this angelic face, this glow about him. He's there, and he's not even worried about what's going to happen to him. If there ever was an example of what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 22, it was Stephen at that moment. This is what we read from Matthew. He says, Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brothers will betray brothers to death, and fathers to children. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, these prophetic words from Jesus found their fulfillment not only with the treatment of the apostles that at the hands of the Sanhedrin, but also in the way that Stephen was treated by the court that he was standing in front of, the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 6, verse 15, Stephen appears before Stephen's appearance standing before the court is like that of an angel, as innocent as a dove. Yet, when he opened his mouth to speak, the Holy Spirit began to speak through him with a sharp and biting rebuke of the religious authorities. In Acts chapter 7, he set out his theological rebuke and concludes with these words. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." You know, it's really interesting here that Luke uses, at the beginning and the end of Stephen's testimony, he uses a reference to the angels. First of all, he says Stephen's face was like that of an angel. And then at the very end, he says, and Stephen refers to the law being put into effect by angels. What does all that mean? Well, it means that, you know, Luke's way of stating that even if Stephen's message was delivered like or by the angels, it would not have been received well that day. They still would have refused to believe it. They still would have acted like a deranged mob. Luke tells us that they had been primed for an explosion, an explosive outcome. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. This is an example of mob justice at its worst. Those listening to him were infuriated by his testimony, and like animals began to gnash their teeth at him in seething anger. Their response was somewhat restrained until Stephen made that last statement as he looked up to heaven and he said, "I see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God." This statement pushed them over the edge, their hands over their faces, their ears and their ears, shouting down out anything, drowning out anything more that he might say. Those present in the Sanhedrin absolutely lost their control. They took him out and they killed him. You know, in describing what happened next, Luke points out that all the witnesses, that is, all the people who participated in Stephen's stoning, looked to one person for their approval in doing it. And they went and they laid their cloaks at his feet, indicating that he was leading this charge against Stephen. He was leading this lynch mob. And you know who the person was? Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who gave approval for Stephen's killing. You know, and in the days that followed, this man Saul would become the lead agent in the persecution of the church that broke out that day. But it's also interesting. It's also interesting that this man Saul, who after having his own encounter with the risen Christ one day while he was on his on a mission to persecute the church, he experienced a dramatic transformation of his life by the grace of God. And we are so thankful for that transformation because he laid the foundation for what the church is today in terms of the teachings that we hold to. You know, later in his life, the Apostle Paul, looking back on those zealous days when he stood in opposition to Christ, when he presided over the death of Stephen, and when he persecuted the church, he considered, when he reflected on all of that, he considered everything that he accomplished back then to be rubbish compared to one thing. And that was knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, the way that Stephen had known Christ Jesus as Lord. Looking back to the death of Stephen, I'm sure that he had great regret at having been responsible for his suffering. But now, reflecting on how Stephen had died and having experienced his own share of suffering for Christ, he understood what it meant to live a life empowered by God's grace. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul makes this statement. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all of this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I'm sure that thinking back to the death of Stephen, Paul remembered the words that Stephen spoke as he fell to his knees and he died that day, right before him. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold the sins, this sin, against them. Now, as Paul was nearing his own death at the hands of the Romans, his thoughts were shaped by the way that he had seen Stephen and many of the other apostles die. I'm sure of it. Because we read this from the Apostle Paul. He says, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will now turn out for my deliverance, for I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, his words of encouragement to the church in Philippi was to keep pressing on and keep standing firm in Christ, no matter what the circumstances. And this is how Stephen had lived and died before Saul and the Sanhedrin. He had lived his life in the fullness of God's grace and with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. How are you living your life today? How are you living your life today? And because of his commitment to stand up and stand firm in Christ, he became the first Christian martyr to lay down his life in service for Christ. And he would not be the last. You know, as I conclude this morning, what is our takeaway from all this today? There's so many things that you can take away, and this is just one of them. And why is this story of Stephen so important for us to remember? Well, in light of what's happening around us in our rapidly changing world, we need to take heed of people like Stephen, who are willing to put their whole life on the line for serving Christ. Well, we may not have to face that here in Canada right now, but there are countries around the world where that has rapidly changed. Afghanistan, for one, Christians in Afghanistan. Other places, Ukraine, even. Yeah, Korea, all kinds of places, everywhere. in the world today. There are those who are willing to put their life on the line for Christ. And so we also we need to take heed of people like examples like Stephen, but also we need to take hold of God's word and the instruction from the Apostle Paul. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, you know, to understand the times and be aware of that ours is not just a flesh and blood struggle against what is seen. It's a battle against principalities and powers, the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We need to be watching so and watchful so that we will be ready, fully clothed with the armor of God that He has provided for us by His grace, so that we can stand firm in our faith. We can stand with Christ no matter what happens when the day of evil comes. So listen again to these words of encouragement that were read at the very beginning of the service today. I want to close this with these words as well. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on, people, the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Let's pray. Lord, just take these words from my mouth, Lord, and just speak through them, Lord, to each person's heart today. Oh, Lord, that we would be those who stand with you, firm in you, Lord Jesus, no matter what the circumstances of our life may be. Whether it be sickness, whether it be persecution, whether it be just everyday struggles at work, Lord, we just pray that you would just give us the strength to be able to stand and stand firm in you with the armor, your armor, the armor that you have provided for us, Lord, fitted on us so that we can be your people, that we can stand, that we can have an impact in life and in death that will be remembered and lived on for eternity in the hearts of people. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all your good blessings today. In Jesus' name, amen.